take our seats this morning, I'll ask you to turn with me for our first reading of God's Word this morning, as it is found in the Gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ according to Mark. And we will be reading this morning from Mark chapter 7 and verses 14 through 23. Mark chapter 7, verse 14, we read, "When he," that is the Lord Jesus Christ, "when he had called all the multitude to himself, he said to them, 'Hear me, everyone, and understand. There is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear.' When he had entered a house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. And so he said to them, 'Are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods?' And he said, 'What comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man.'" Amen, and may God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy, inspired, and inerrant word thus far this morning. And I'll ask you to turn with me for our reading from the Heidelberg Catechism as we continue to read through the Catechism's summary of the teaching and the revelation of God's Word. We find ourselves this morning on Lord's Day 9, question 26, and therefore we find ourselves at the beginning of the Catechism's explanation of our faith as it is summarized for us in the words of the Apostles' Creed. And this morning, the Catechism is focusing our attention on the doctrine of God the Father, the teaching of God's Word with respect to the fatherhood of God. And in particular, God the Father in creation and in providence. And so question 26 is asked, and it is a personal question. What do you believe when you say, "I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth"? The question is, what do you believe, if anything? What understanding do you have of this truth that is summarized in terms of this statement of believing in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth? Not just do you say you believe this, what do you believe? And so we must ask ourselves the question, do I believe anything? Do I have any understanding as to what I am saying and what I am saying that I believe when I say I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth? Here's how the Catechism helps us in understanding what we are to believe when we say we believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. We are to be saying something like this: I believe. This is an article of faith. I'm trusting in this as it is revealed in the Word of God. When I say I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, I'm saying this, that I believe that the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who of nothing made heaven and earth with all that in them is, who likewise upholds and governs the same by his eternal counsel and providence, is for the sake of Christ his Son, my God and my Father, in whom I so trust as to have no doubt that he will provide me with all things necessary for body and soul. And further, I believe, this is what we're saying, think about this. Further, I believe that whatever evil he sends upon me in this troubled life, he will turn to my good. For I believe he is able to do it, being Almighty God. And I believe not only that he is able to do it, he is willing also, being a faithful Father. The challenging truth that we might consider this morning is this one right here, that we believe that whatever evil, whatever affliction, whatever trouble and difficulty, whatever trial and conflict we may face, whatever evil God sends upon us in this troubled life, we know and we have confidence and we have assurance and certainty in knowing he will turn it to my good. For I believe in God the Father Almighty. I believe that he is the maker of heaven and earth. I believe that he is my God and my Father. And he is able to turn it to my good, and he is willing to. Able being Almighty God, and willing being not just a faithful Father, my faithful Father. What do you believe when you say, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth? And thus, with that summary of the first article of the Apostles' Creed and the content of our faith, this time, let us join our voices together in a public profession of our faith as it is summarized for us in the Apostles' Creed. And thus, we, as God's people, profess our faith in the triune God with these words. I believe in God the Father. That's profound. Don't you find that opening phrase of the fourth stanza convicting? We sing it. Do we mean it? Do we do it? From day to day, O Lord, do we exalt and highly adore thee and honor thee. From day to day, every day, we exalt and highly honor thee. Easier said than done. Much of our day and much of our days are spent with very little or if any thought of exalting and highly honoring God. Much of our day is spent in words of complaint and words of grumbling and words of discontent or words that are wasted or words that are cruel or words that are unkind or words that are judgmental or words that are, and I could go on and on and on. From day to day, O Lord, do we exalt. From day to day, do we highly honor thee? That is why God has given us the ability to speak. To speak the truth. To speak the truth about him. To use our voices, to use the ability of speech to declare his mighty works, to make known the wonder of who he is. That is why God has spoken to us to glorify himself. And that is why he gives us the ability to speak. So that we might use our words to magnify his name. Let us turn now to the reading of God's word. Listen to what God has said to us once again in his word. For we know that he is not silent. He is there. He is the God who has spoken. And therefore, when his word is read, he is speaking to us. And therefore, we must give him due attention. We must listen carefully to what he has said. And we must pray for understanding, that we might know and that we might experience the reality that is described to us here in Psalm 51. As we continue our study of this psalm and this prayer of repentance. Once again, David writes, "Have mercy upon me, O God. According to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar." Amen. And may God once again add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy and inspired word. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we come this morning in our worship to the preaching and the teaching of God's word, as we come to the proclamation and to the explanation, part of what God has revealed to us in his word, I would like to continue this morning with our study of this psalm, Psalm 51. And I would like to continue, as I've mentioned once again, our study of this psalm under the main heading and the main theme, a prayer of repentance. And as a prayer of repentance, it is a cry. It is a plea from the heart of David. As he looks to the Lord, he cries out to the Lord and seeks from the Lord the forgiveness of his sin, the cleansing of his sin, and the renewal of his heart. It is a prayer of repentance. It is a prayer in which David confesses his sin. He turns from his sin. And as he turns from his sin, he turns to the Lord and seeks from the Lord cleansing, purification, and washing. It is a desperate, distressing prayer of repentance. And in particular then, as we continue our study, I'd like to do so by focusing our attention on Our third subheading in our study of this prayer of repentance is Psalm 51. The subheading, Repentance and the Sinner's Central Need. You'll remember that we began and we looked at this psalm under the heading Repentance and the Conviction and the Confession of Sin. We looked at it in terms of repentance and the sinner's helplessness. And now we are considering this psalm and the teaching, a portion of this psalm, under the heading Repentance and the Sinner's Central Need. And you'll remember that I have identified from Scripture the sinner's central need as, and in your heart you should be saying it, the need to be born again. The need to be spiritually reborn. The need to be born from above. The need to be born of God. The need to be born of the Spirit. As we have read the words of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in the past week and weeks, as they are recorded in the third chapter of John's Gospel, this is what our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ says to us, clearly and emphatically. Speaking to Nicodemus, a man who was a religious man, a man who had come to him by night, acknowledging that he recognized that Jesus was a teacher sent from God, come from God, for no man could do the things that he had done if he wasn't sent from God. And yet Jesus addresses this religious man and he says, in essence, that is not enough. It is not enough to simply believe that I am a teacher. If you are to see the kingdom of God, if you are to enter into the kingdom of God, he said, you must be born again. Most assuredly, I say to you. He said it to Nicodemus. He says it to each and every man throughout the history of mankind. Most assuredly, I say to you, he says it to those who are not born again this morning, unless one is born again or born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He cannot perceive, he cannot understand, he cannot grasp the reality of the kingdom of God, and the gospel is the gospel of the kingdom. Again, most assuredly, Christ said to Nicodemus, when Nicodemus exposed the fact that he did not understand really what Christ was talking about, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. For, that is, Christ says, explaining himself, that which is born of the flesh, and here he's referring to our natural physical birth, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. And that which is born of the Spirit, and here he's referring to supernatural rebirth, is spirit. Therefore, do not marvel, Christ says, that I said to you, you must be born again. You should not marvel if you understand the meaning of the word flesh, the reality of what it means to be flesh in your sinfulness, enslaved to your sin, dead in your trespasses and sins, slave to a corrupt and fallen nature. You would not marvel. You should not marvel. He says, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. For he explains, the wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes or where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. So here in these words, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ clearly and emphatically, as I've said, teaches us the absolute necessity of being born again. Here we find the doctrine of regeneration, the doctrine of spiritual rebirth. He teaches us that this is a sovereign, this is a supernatural, that this is a mysterious work of the Holy Spirit. And if we have truly been convicted of our sin, if we have truly been convinced and convicted of our sinfulness and the corruption of our nature, we do not marvel that Christ says, you must be born again. We say, yes, of course. And so as we continue our study of the sinner's central need, I would like to pick up where we left off last week by turning our attention once again to the question, why must we be born again? What is it that makes rebirth, spiritual rebirth, an absolute necessity if we are truly to become Christians? What is it that makes this spiritual rebirth an absolute necessity if we are to see and enter the kingdom of God, to become subjects of the kingdom of God? That's the question, and you will remember that last week I began to answer this question in the following manner. The first answer is this, in light of Psalm 51. We need to be born again because of the treachery, because of the insincerity of our natures. As David puts it, I was brought forth in iniquity. I was in sin, my mother conceived me. You desire truth in the inward parts. And so we need to be born again because of the treachery, because of the insincerity, because of the deadly deception of our natures by birth, our natural fallenness in this world as we come into this world dead in our trespasses and sins. And then the second answer to the question, why must we be born again? It's because we need to be born again because of our ignorance, because of our lack of wisdom. Our spiritual ignorance, our lack of spiritual wisdom, our lack of understanding what life is all about in terms of God's purpose, God's design as he defines it. We are in and of ourselves ignorant of our origins. We are ignorant of where we came from. We are ignorant of why we are here. We are ignorant of how we are to live here, what we are to live for, and where we're going. Dead in our trespasses and sins, we are dead to spiritual wisdom. We are dead to spiritual understanding. We are spiritually ignorant. And thus we need new life. We need to be made new creatures. We need to be born again, born of God, born from above, born of the Spirit. For that which is flesh, Jesus says. And that which is spirit is spirit. So this morning I'd like to conclude then our consideration of this question by focusing our attention on two further matters. And those two matters are these. As a result of the wisdom that God gives, as God illuminates our understanding, as he convicts us of our sin, as he convicts us of our sinfulness, as he works repentance in our hearts and in our lives, as a result of the wisdom that God gives, we realize that we need a clean heart and that we need a new nature. And secondly, that we can never produce it ourselves. That is the result of the wisdom. That is the result of the illumination. That is the result of the spiritual understanding that God gives us when he convicts us of our sin. He brings us to see that we need a clean heart. He brings us to see that we need a new nature. And he brings us to see that we can never, ever produce it ourselves. Which brings us into our first point this morning. And that is, as you can see in your sermon outline, realizing we need a clean heart. Realizing. Being brought to realize, being brought to the conviction, being brought to that sense of the truth that we need a new nature. As we saw last week, David here in Psalm 51 acknowledges his ignorance and his lack of wisdom. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. In sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden parts you will make me know wisdom. You alone can make me to know wisdom in the hidden parts. The truth you desire in the inward parts is the truth that God alone can produce or make us to know. That is what David is confessing. I am nothing but a mass of iniquity. I am nothing but a mass of sin. I am nothing but a mass of perverted rebellion and hostility and distortion and corruption. Brought forth in sin, formed in that sinful condition or that's the condition of iniquity, and then because I was conceived at the very point of conception in sin. And the result of this wisdom that God causes David to know, this divine revelation and illumination that God gave David, causes him to realize, as I've been pointing out, that he needs a clean heart. Causes him to realize, he is brought to that conviction that he needs a new nature, and thus, verse 10, the prayer. He's prayed that God would purge him with hyssop, acknowledging that if God does that, he will be clean. He prays that God would wash him, acknowledging that I shall be whiter in snow if God does that. He prays that God would hide his face from his sin and blot out all of his iniquities. And then he prays, create in me a clean heart, O God. I need a clean heart. I need a new nature. Now, the passage we read together from Mark's Gospel, the Gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ according to Mark, chapter 7, verses 14 through 23, really puts the whole thing perfectly. And so our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ here in this text, in effect, says to those to whom he was speaking, look, the problem in your life is not the defilement that is without, but the defilement that is within. Look, he says to these religious traditionalists who were given to external rituals and practices, trying to cleanse themselves from all of the defilement that they saw out there with outside of themselves. Look, the problem is not outside of you. And all of your religious ceremony and all of your religious practices and all of your religious rituals can do nothing to deal with the fundamental problem, the corruption of your hearts. You'll remember that in verses 6 through 9, this is what Christ had said to these religious people of his day. These were regular attenders at the synagogue, the church of the day. These were very religious people, very ritualistic in their religion. And yet Jesus said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' They worship me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And therefore they were laying aside the commandment of God and holding to the tradition of men," he says. He said to them, "All too well, you hypocrites reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. And yet that does nothing for your hearts. It cannot cleanse. It cannot purify the corruption that is in the depths of your being." And so he says to them, this is fundamentally what you are doing, and this is what you are not to do. Do not blame your circumstances. Do not blame the conditions and the surroundings in which you find yourself in for what you are. You must understand that it is not that which goes in that defiles a man. It is that which comes out. That is what Christ says in essence in the portion that we read in chapter 7 of Mark's Gospel in verses 14 through 20. He says to begin, "When a thin man has ears to hear, let him hear. If you can hear with understanding, listen and understand what I'm saying to you." But the disciples had a hard time understanding the parable that he communicated to them when he said that there's nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are the things which defile him. They entered the house and the disciples asked him concerning the parable. And he said to them, "Are you thus without understanding also? Don't you understand? Don't you understand that the fundamental issue in life is the depravity, is the corruption, is the defilement of your hearts?" Are you without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him because it does not enter his heart? It enters his stomach and it's eliminated. But it's what comes out of a man that defiles him, Christ says. What comes out of a man, that defiles a man, for from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, proceed adulteries, proceed fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, and foolishness. From within, out of the heart, these evil things proceed, he says. These evil things come from within. And so, Christ addressing the religious people of his day, he says, look, don't blame your circumstances. Don't blame the conditions and surroundings that you find yourself in for what you are. It's not that which goes in that defiles a man. It's that which comes out. You're paying attention, he says, to the washing of hands. You're paying attention to the washing of the platters and things like that. All these external matters. You're teaching as doctrine the commandments of men. You're laying aside the commandment of God and holding to the traditions of men. You're blaming your difficult position, the things that are around and about you, and you're saying, I'm in this filthy world, and it takes me all my life to try to keep myself clean. And it's my observance of religious rituals that is getting the job done. And Christ says to him, no, that's not the trouble. The trouble is in your heart. It is not that which enters, which defiles the man. It's that which comes out of you. It's out of your heart, out of your corrupt nature, that all these evil things come, and it is from within that a man is defiled. All of your religious ritual, all of your religious practices, all of your traditions and customs and opinions of men can do nothing to deal with the fundamental problem. Now, I think it's safe to say we all know that in some shape or form, this is true of every one of us. The trouble is in us. That's the clear teaching of Christ. And therefore, there is the need for a clean heart. There is the need for a new nature. There is the need to be born again. And so we see again how David came to that conclusion at long last. He has faced himself. He has been brought to face himself. And he says, I'm a murderer. I'm an adulterer. I'm rotten. I've been responsible for the death of innocent people. And the terrible question that confronts me is this. What made me do it? Was it Bathsheba? Was it Uriah? Was it other people? No, David says, it is something foul and cankerous and cancerous in me, in my heart, that made me lust, to desire the things I ought not to desire. It's not what I see that is the trouble. It is this foulness, this corruption within me that makes me do the things I do. It is I myself, and therefore he cries out, create in me a clean heart, O God. All the religious ritual, all of the religious ceremonies in the world cannot cleanse the heart, cannot deal with the real problem. You'll notice something here that is interesting, and this is a very practical truth in our day-to-day lives, personally, and when we relate to one another. You'll notice that I pointed out, David does not, in true repentance, because God is working repentance in his heart, David does not in any way, shape, or form blame others. There is no mention in his psalm, Psalm 51, of others. He is confronted with his sin. He is convicted of his own sin and sinfulness, and he is done looking for excuses to get himself off the hook. I've noticed that as a pastor. People come in for counsel, and there are two ways they usually come in. The person comes in acknowledging their sin, truly repentant, and therefore they want biblical guidance, they want biblical counsel, they want to know how to deal with, according to God's word, their sin and the consequences and the reality that they're dealing with because of their sin. Another person comes in, and within, I usually say to them, jokingly, and I've said this before, but a lot of times people come in and I say to them, don't worry about it, in 2 weeks it'll be my fault. Or in 2 weeks, it'll be the church's fault. Or in 2 weeks, it'll be somebody else's fault. And I say that because a lot of times you do not see genuine repentance. You do not see the fruit of repentance. They're always pointing their finger. They're always telling you, look at what they did. Look at what they didn't do. All these people haven't treated me the way I'm supposed to be treated. Oh, they're so unchristian. Oh, they're so unloving. Oh, they're so judgmental. Oh, they're so unkind. A person caught in the depth of their own sin, entangled with their own sin, and they're busy looking at and blaming others and not dealing with their own sin. Notice David. David acknowledges his sin, his corruption, his need for a new heart. Create in me a clean heart, O God. In me. Work in me. Work in my life. Deal with my sin. That's repentance. When people are busy blaming others, trying to get themselves off the hook for their sin, trying to make it look like other people haven't treated them the way they ought to have treated them, those people are still not repentant. And we must understand that. And so the question I must put before you and to you this morning is that, have you come to this position about yourself? Have you come to see that all your problems and difficulties arise from this one central cause? Your own corruption, your own sinfulness, your own corrupt desires, longings, and lust. That is, I say, something that happens to every true Christian. Convicted of their sin, they come to the confession of their sin and they say, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. I was conceived by my mother in sin. The trouble is with me. And the trouble with man, therefore, is not primarily that he does certain things that he should not do. It is that his heart, he has a heart to do them. It is this thing within us that makes us desire. Though our conscience may tell us that we should not do these things, yet we do them. The corruption of our hearts. We need a clean heart, David prays. And we realize then, he goes further and he realizes that he can never produce it himself. He knows perfectly well that all the resolutions in the world can never change the heart. They can only control a man's actions up to a point, and usually not for very long. You can control your actions up to a point, but when you try to cleanse the heart, I assure you that the more you try, the blacker you will find it becomes. And thus David cries out here with this great word, "Create in me, O God, create in me a clean heart." He is confessing, "God, you alone can give me a clean heart. God, you alone can give me a new nature. God, you alone can change me. You alone can transform me. You alone can do this sovereign, gracious, supernatural work that is the fundamental need in my life." David is saying, in essence, my only hope is that he who created the world out of nothing, he who made man out of the dust of the earth, and he who breathed life into man, the breath of life into man, will create within me a clean heart and give me a new nature. That is the cry of the Old Testament and the promise of the New Testament, of the Old Testament throughout. David has seen this in its essence. He has seen that this was his fundamental need. And he identifies for us that this is the fundamental need of every man, woman, or child, dead in their trespasses and sins, this sovereign work, this operation of God at the very center of our lives, giving us a heart of flesh for a heart of stone, giving us spiritual life, breathing into us the breath of life, spiritual life, through his Spirit. And that is the very essence of the New Testament gospel. That is the very essence of the wonderful message of salvation in Scripture. So we can ask the questions. Why did the Lord Jesus Christ come into this world? Why did he live and die that death upon the cross and rise again? What was it all for? Why did the Lord Jesus Christ come into this world? Why did he suffer and die on the cross and bear in his body the sin of his people? Was it that you and I might be forgiven and just go on sinning? And then come back and, having lived somehow from sin to repentance and repentance to sin, just slink into heaven and avoid the punishment of hell and its terrible consequences? Did Jesus Christ come into this world? Did he live and die that terrible death on the cross and rise again so that we can live our lives essentially like this? Let us continue in sin that grace may abound. Making every excuse for ourselves, thinking that we can get ourselves off the hook, I think it's fair to say that that is a blasphemous thought, that is a blasphemous suggestion, that we think we can continue in sin that grace may abound. Paul said, "May it never be." Certainly not. Jesus Christ did not die on the cross so that we could simply be forgiven and then simply think that we can go on sinning so that we can just come back for forgiveness and so that we can sin and repent, and then finally just simply slink into heaven and avoid the punishment of hell and its terrible consequences. Paul tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world. He lived and he died that death upon the cross and he rose again. He did it all that he might redeem us from every lawless deed. He did it that he might purify for himself his own special people who are zealous for good works. That's the fruit, that's the evidence of regeneration, of new life in Christ Jesus, being brought into union with Christ Jesus, that we are now experiencing the reign of grace in Christ Jesus and the transformation of our lives, so that we now look at ourselves and we understand our identity in Christ Jesus and his work of salvation, his work of redemption on the cross. Paul writes earlier in Titus, just having quoted Titus 2:14, that the grace of God that brings salvation is grace that teaches us. This is the reign of grace in our lives. The grace teaches us God's unmerited kindness, his undeserved favor and blessing in our lives, the gracious salvation he bestows upon us, causing us to be quickened together with Christ Jesus, causing us to be brought to life together with Christ Jesus and new creatures in Christ Jesus. It teaches us to deny ungodliness. It teaches us to deny worldly lusts so that we live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, here and now. For that to be possible, understanding the true nature of our sin, understanding that by nature we are wholly incapable of any good and prone to all evil, we understand, yes, I must be born again. I must become a new creature in Christ Jesus. God must do this supernatural, spiritual work in my heart if I am to live soberly, if I am to live righteously, and if I am to live godly in the present age. So the glorious message of the gospel, let it be understood, is not only that I am forgiven. Thank God I am forgiven. The first statement is that my sins are blotted out like a thick cloud. God forgives me. God does not deal with me according to my sin. As far as the east is from the west, he removes our sin from us. But that does not mean that we can now just go on merrily and live our lives whatever way we want to live them, and simply think we get ourselves off the hook by saying, well, nobody's perfect, everybody sins. We are not simply to rest satisfied, and I say this very cautiously, with that we're simply forgiven. The mark of regeneration, the mark of new life in Christ Jesus is this. The cry of my heart is, I do not want to go on sinning. I want to tackle this central problem. I want to live a life that is worthy, worthy of the calling with which I was called, worthy of God who calls me into his kingdom and to his glory. The cry of the regenerate heart is, I want to get rid of the thing within me that makes me sin, that makes me lust after sin. And that, of course, is the answer of the gospel. This wondrous teaching of the rebirth of the new creation, being born again, becoming a partaker of the divine nature. That's what Scripture reveals to us. The Son of God came down to earth, took upon himself human nature in order that he might start a new humanity, a new race of people, that he might form a new kingdom, the kingdom of grace now, which will be the kingdom of glory in the future. And thus Paul was able to say things like this, 2 Corinthians 5:17. He said that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. He is part of the new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, Paul says, if any man is in Christ Jesus, all things are become new. And so I would be very unhappy for anybody to think, after hearing me preach, that the gospel tells man something like this. Yes, God is love, and because God is love, he has forgiven you in Jesus Christ. Very well then, because of all that, turn over a new leaf and start living a new life. That would be, to me, a negation of the gospel. The gospel does not just forgive you and urge you to go back and live a better life. It gives new life. It offers to make us sons of God. It offers to make us partakers of the divine nature. Its message is that God comes to dwell in us, and that we are brought into living union with the Lord Jesus Christ. The message of the gospel is that we are joined together with Christ in his death. We are joined together with Christ in his burial. We are joined together with Christ in his resurrection, here and now and for all eternity. Paul puts it like this in Galatians 2:20. And here he's referring to the doctrine of justification by faith alone. He says, this is God's work of redemption. This is what takes place. This is what has transpired. This is the truth. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live. It's Christ who lives in me. And therefore, the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul is saying we're not left to ourselves. We're not sent back to the hopeless task of trying to improve ourselves. He says God gives us new life, a new start, a new beginning. You're a new man. You find yourself in a new world with new power and a new hope. That is what it means to be born again. That is what being born again is all about. I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. Christ is living in me. And therefore, as Christ lives in me, the life that I now live in this world, in this body, is a life that I live by faith in the Son of God, trusting what God says he has accomplished in his Son, what he has applied to my life, trusting in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Jesus Christ said, you must be born again. And the man who realizes that and submits himself to Christ is born again. He submits himself to Christ, not to be born again, but because he is. Because God has begun this work within us, this good work of salvation, and he brings it to completion. God's work of salvation grants us new life, the life of God in ourselves. He deals with the center of the trouble, cleansing our hearts through the work of the Spirit, applying to us the perfect, complete work of Christ's redemption on the cross. He cleanses us with his Son's blood, and he causes us to be new creatures in Christ Jesus, brought into union with Christ, planted together with Christ, that we might now live new lives in the power of Christ's Spirit. This is a work of God and God alone. From beginning to end, the Scriptures teach us, and this is where we conclude this morning, that salvation belongs to our God. The emphasis in Scripture, the emphasis in all faithful gospel preaching, if we are faithful in preaching the message of the cross, the emphasis is always upon what God and God alone is able to do. When we bear faithful testimony to the truth of salvation in Christ Jesus, our emphasis is to be on what God has done. What God alone was able to do. What God alone is able to do in the lives of those who are still dead in their trespasses and sins. So listen carefully to what the Scriptures teach us with respect to the reality of God's work of salvation in his own. God's work of salvation in his own, in and through the saving work of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and in and through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The emphasis, listen, is on what God is able to do, what God has done. So Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 30 and 31. But of God, you are in Christ Jesus. If you are in Christ Jesus, it is God's doing, is what Paul is saying. Of God, you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God. That is to say, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Why is that, Paul? That as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Therefore, Paul writing to the Corinthians again in 2 Corinthians 5, 17 and 18, he was able to say, if anyone is in Christ, and if you are in Christ, we must remind ourselves, it is God's doing. But if anyone is in Christ, we must understand that he is a new creation. As I've quoted already, old things have passed. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God. There's the emphasis of the gospel. It is God who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. Writing to the Ephesians, Paul was able to say, it is God who is rich in mercy. It is God because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins. It is God who made us alive together with Christ. It is God who raised us up together. It is God who made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. By grace you have been saved. God's sovereign work of regeneration. God's sovereign work of making us alive together with Christ. Again, writing in Titus, Paul writes, when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, it was not by works of righteousness which we have done, but it was according to his mercy that he saved us. How did he save us? How are we faithful in bearing testimony to God's sovereign power and God's sovereign grace in salvation? We're able to say, He saved us. He saved us through the washing of regeneration. That is the renewing of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit whom He pours out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. And He does that so that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And so what shall we say, Paul says in Romans 6? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? In response to the message of salvation by grace alone, in Christ alone, in response to the message of the reign of grace working in our lives, shall we continue in sin? Can we continue in sin that grace may abound? He says, how shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? He says, Christian, do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore, we must understand we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For He says, if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. We must understand this. We must know this, Paul says. And this has been lost, I'm convinced, on much of the Reformed community. Our old man was crucified with Him. We are new creatures, Paul is saying, in Christ Jesus, because the old man was crucified with Christ. Our own catechism teaches that. Check out question 43 when you go home. Here's the teaching of Scripture. Our old man was crucified. He's not being crucified. He's not being put to death. We're not mortifying our old man. The old man was crucified. Crucified that the body of sin might be rendered ineffective, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. That's the message of the gospel. That's the message of salvation. And it's in light of passages like these and so many others found in the New Testament that we should see that salvation, Christianity, is not so much more than the forgiveness of sin. It is so much more than an encouragement to try to live a better life, what I refer to as churchianity or Nicianity. Salvation or Christianity is so much more than a manageable, duty-defined, decision-oriented, willpower religion. Salvation is the sovereign, gracious work of Almighty God by which He causes us to be born again. If you're not born again, you're not a believer. Salvation is the sovereign work of God Almighty by which He causes us to be new creatures in Christ Jesus. If you're not a new creature in Christ Jesus, you're not a believer. Salvation is the sovereign and gracious work of Almighty God by which He causes us to be partakers of all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Brings us into spiritual union with Christ as our Lord and Savior. He joins us with Christ in His death, raises us to newness of life in His resurrection. And the message of this gospel is this: it is God who does all of this. And He does it to the praise of His grace. He does it to the praise of His glory. The Scriptures reveal to us that we in our sin are absolutely, completely, and totally unable to do anything to contribute to our salvation. And we must wait upon the Lord and cry out to Him if He is to work. So is it any wonder then that when the Apostle Paul contemplated God's gracious provision of salvation to him as the chief of sinners, he could not help but fall on his face in praise and adoration, and he uttered these words in 1 Timothy 1:17. This is what the gospel is all about. This is what God's work of salvation is all about. Doxology, praise, adoration. Now to the King eternal. Now to the King immortal. Now to the King invisible. To God who alone is wise. This is what salvation is all about. Ascribe honor and glory to Him forever and ever. Amen. And thus in Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 through 12, we read of the great multitude, which no one can number, of all nations, of all tribes, of all peoples, of all tongues, who stand before God's throne and before the Lamb, who are clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, who cry out with a loud voice saying what? Salvation. Salvation belongs to our God. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne. Salvation is God's sovereign work. It belongs to Him who sits on the throne. It belongs to the Lamb. And and all the angels who stand around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures were told, fall down on their faces before the throne, and they worship God. And this is what they say in response to the praise of the redeemed. When they say, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. All the living creatures, all of the angels and the elders say this, amen. This is the response. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might belong to our God forever and ever. Amen. If we are to be saved, if we are to see and enter the kingdom of God, we must be born again. We must be born of God. We must be born of the Spirit. This is how God begins the good work of salvation in the lives of those he has chosen in Christ from all eternity. And so as I read John chapter 3, this is what I conclude with. And I hear the Lord Jesus Christ say, most assuredly I say to you, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless you are born of water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. I ask myself, has God begun this good work within me? Am I born of the Spirit? Am I born again? Have I been born of water and the Spirit? Has God begun this marvelous, this good, this gracious work within me? I look to see. I examine myself, as Paul said to the Corinthians, to see if Christ is indeed in me, if I am in Christ Jesus. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we bow our heads and we thank you for the clear teaching of your word. And we pray, O Lord, that now you would take that which has been spoken and that you would apply it to our hearts and our lives, and that you would, in light of the truth of your word, search us and know us and see if there be any wicked way within us, and that you would indeed lead us in the way of everlasting life. And now, Lord, we ask for your blessing upon our offering. As we give, we pray that we would give to your glory, that we would give motivated by grace. Hear our prayer, for we pray in Christ's name. Amen. This time we'll wait on you for your offering, and as we give, let us give as unto God's glory.